Praise the Lord and shout and cry for joy indeed. We are glad that you are here to worship our God with our church family as Bradford just prayed for us. And pray that his word would have an effect on your heart in whatever way that the Lord knows you need. I want to begin this morning with a passage of Scripture to introduce our study. It's taken from 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 through 20, if you are going to read in your Bible. If not, it's on the overhead. 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 20 reads, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Three observations I'd like to make here. The first is that the whole world lies under the influence of satanic philosophy. That's nothing profound. We're all very much aware of that. We see it everywhere we go. Another observation is from verse 18, that the Christian lives under the influence of God's truth and does not practice sin. Perfect? No. Commit sin? Yes. But the idea in the passage is the practice of guarding oneself, or keeping oneself, as the verse says, keeps satanic influence at a distance. You see that? One who keeps himself, the wicked one, does not touch him. And in verse 20, it says, "We know that God's Son has come and has given us understanding to know who is truth. And this is what results in eternal life." Do you know what? I don't know of a better summary to explain why we're here today than this. To be reminded of Satan and his efforts to trip us up as God's people. To be reminded of what God expects of us to live lives where we're not practicing sin. And how we can keep Satan at a distance from us. And also, so how we can know what truth is. Because that's what results in eternal life. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's a powerful thought. You know, as Christians, again, nothing profound, we know this. We all have to live in the world, but not live as the world or like the world. And that really is the hard part, isn't it? But we're not unique. God's people in every generation has had the same challenge. And that is our challenge for our generation, for our own lives. And numerous biblical texts would suggest that the world's philosophy has powerful influence. I just want to look at a few passages just to again, set the introduction to our study. In Jude, verse 3 and 4, Jude wrote how that he found it necessary to write to these brethren, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which once for all, for one time for all time, had been delivered to saints. And the reason why is certain men have creeped in unnoticed ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are influences constantly around us and surrounding us, even in the church. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, we tend to look at that word sanctify and say, well, that means set apart. Well, yes, it means set apart, but it also incorporates the concept of honor. Honor the Lord God in your hearts. How do we do that? By always being ready. Always being ready with a defense of the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, Paul wrote, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Here again, we see this concept of men and philosophies of men that elevate themselves, exalting themselves against the knowledge of God, the truth of what God's Word reveals. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 through 4, same apostle said to a preacher, "Here's what you can expect. That the time will come when they," this is talking about believers, Christians, "when they will not endure sound doctrine." They won't tolerate sound doctrine anymore. They're going to want to hear something else. They're going to turn their ears away from truth and turn unto fables. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 through 21, Paul writes there talking about how the world is foolish in its own wisdom. He asks the question, verse 20, "Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom does not know God." The world can't know God. He goes on to say in chapter 2 and verse 14 that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The worldly mind is not able to make that discernment. And worldly minds are all around us. But perhaps the most profound of all the scriptures is what Paul told the Colossians in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. He says, "I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words," he says in verse 4. And then in verse 8, he said, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." The Word of God puts the evilness of cultural philosophy front and center. He says, beware, Christian, beware not to be deceived by the world's empty deception. Today I want to address this one question. Is sin really that big of a deal? If you listen to the world, they will give a resounding no. In fact, many in the world would have us to believe that there is no such thing as sin. In fact, I have a quote I got offline by a worldly mind. And it is, quote, "Sin is social construct derived by overzealous religious fanatics." In other words, religious men, overzealous religious men are responsible for this concept that sin is real. We're going to talk a little bit more about some of the examples of that in just a moment. But when I study my Bible, I find that the biblical leaders defended the faith. They did not just let lies infiltrate the gospel. Those lies, those deceptions were confronted, and error must be refuted. Sin and evil must be exposed. And do you know, it's very rare to hear that anymore, even in church buildings. We live in a society of toleration. That's a whole nother lesson. But the idea is that, you know, we've got to tolerate sin and wrong. I can't expose it. Who am I to sin? I'm a sinner too. You know, actually the believers have a problem with it as well. We'll look at that in just a minute. But I want to make some observations this morning about our culture. And I'm not going to go into any great detail here, but you know, ours is a culture of endless explanation. We're in an age of, it's kind of an oxymoron, an age of communication, but yet we don't communicate face-to-face. We do it in all kinds of different other ways, you know, texting and so forth. But the age of communication, do you ever watch cable news? There's another oxymoron. There's nothing new about it. Cable news is just a regurgitation of human interpretations. You watch cable news and they have people on there and they call it talking points. You want to talk about, well, why do you think this is happening? What, whether it be some fanatic that shoots up a school, or what some politician did, or you know, some military action. So, well, tell us, expert. Reveal it. What is your interpret? Why is this happening? And we might say to ourselves, well, why in the world is cable news so successful? Because there's an audience for it. People want to hear these philosophies. We live in a culture that is therapeutic as well. And along that same line, so many things that are happening today, outrageous acts, are attributed to some newly discovered psychological syndrome. Again, that's an effort to simply just say it's not my fault. Or it's not their fault. We live in a cultural age of victimhood. There are so many people, individuals, groups of people that feel that they are victims when evidence is clear and plain that they are not. But again, the idea is, of course, to say that they have no personal responsibility in some matter. And it's the last one that I want to really spend a few moments with and then make application to our life. And that ours is a culture of virtual reality. I think most all of us know what I mean by that, but I want to just explain it in definition form. Virtual reality. The definition, of course, comes from the two words. Each word has its own definition, but the definition of virtual is near. Very close to being something without actually being it. And the whole it's based on conceptualism, and it's of man. If you can think it, you can, you know, you can perceive it. It's virtual. It's near, but it's not really there. The definition. I'll have an example in a minute here. The definition of reality is the state of being actual or true. That which exists objectively, and in fact, is independent of ideas concerning it, and that is of God. And my point there is this: that whether or not the world or mankind believes there is a God doesn't change the fact that it's true. It is an objective fact. It is truth. And so, in essence, what we're talking about here is the term virtual reality basically means near reality. You probably knew that already. But it's all around us. In fact, many of you do those kinds of things on your job. We'll take a look in just a moment. But I wanted to go with a an online definition of what virtual reality, and from a technical standpoint, how it's defined. So, hold on here. Virtual reality is the term used to describe a multidimensional computer-generated environment which can be explored and interacted with by a person. That person becomes part of this virtual world or is immersed within this environment and while there is able to manipulate objects and perform a series of actions. It's a mouthful. But what are we saying here? We're saying we live in a culture where this is taking place. And you think, oh, what does this have to do with the gospel? Well, I'm getting there. Okay. We're influenced by this kind of thinking and philosophy, and what's going on is the point. Now, there's a wide variety of applications for this, and not saying that it's bad. There's a lot of benefits to it. In fact, architecture. There you go. Okay, Rachel, sitting back there. Architecture, she's an architect. Virtual tours through structures that aren't even built yet. You can do that. And you can go from room to room and building to building and see what it's going to look like when it's completed. That's a good thing. I'm not putting it down. Interior design, you know, my wife does this. People come in to buy furniture and she can take the dimensions of their room, put it into the computer, pick the kind of furniture they want, put the kind of fabric on it you want, see if it'll all fit in that room. They can look at it before they ever spend a penny. Virtual, near, but not really it. Medicine. Happened with me last week. Doctors performed procedures to identify health issues and so forth. They took pictures of my heart and did things to it, computer generated, to show how my heart would react to certain levels of stress or energy, and is it working right? I'm glad they had that. It's good, valuable. Entertainment industry, it's a multi-billion dollar industry. Films, video games, and so forth. It's in sports, it's in automobiles, war, crime solving, space, science. There's no end to it, and there's a lot of benefit. A lot of benefit. But what's the application to spiritual living? Is there any? Let me ask a question. What about virtual sin? These are some questions that I got off the internet. People writing to get a preacher's response to this. I'm assuming the questions are genuine. Can we sin while in an online virtual world? I'm not really there, but I am there. I'm in that environment. Can I sin when I do that? Now, you answer that for yourself at the moment. I'm just trying to get us to see a concept here. Is virtual sin like real sin? Can you not see someone asking that question in our society? Does committing a virtual sin affect our soul? I don't know. The Bible doesn't talk about virtual sin. The Bible talks about sin. Sin affects our soul. What about virtual sin? Young minds ask these questions. Since the physical aspect is missing in a virtual environment, does the absence of real-world contact affect the form of those sins? For example, if we kill another player in a virtual game, does that mean that we have committed murder? Well, no. May it have influence on us? It could. But if we lust after another in an online world, does that mean that we have committed fornication or adultery? Think about it. Worldly philosophical arguments appeal to the human mind. Again, we live in this world of what is someone's interpretation? We've gotten away from what the true standard is. All this is going on in our society, and yes, virtual reality has a lot of value and benefit in certain ways. But when it comes to our soul and spiritual living, we need to just really stop and take a look and ask ourselves, how am I being influenced by this? Pornography is not a sin, some people will say. I've read this online too. Pornography is not a sin because actual sin isn't taking place. I've heard, it's even been said to me, that looking or fantasizing is not the same thing as the physical act. The very fact that you can dream about a lot of things, but virtual reality doesn't hurt anybody. I've had people say to me, who's being hurt if I look at pornography? I've had others say years ago, my grandparents thought that watching TV and listening to music was a sin, but it's not a sin anymore. Does sin change that quickly? Or was it maybe not sin in the first place? Fornication used to be considered a sin, but it's not sin anymore. It's the accepted standard of our culture. Living together outside of marriage is better than facing divorce and all of its ramifications. You see, worldly philosophies are rampant out there. And many, even some of God's people, have adopted the thinking. I want to go back to the definition of reality. It's a state of being actual or true. That which exists objectively and in fact independently of ideas concerning it. This is exactly what led Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit, isn't it? She had objective, factual truth. And we're told that the satanic influence on her, it appealed to her mind. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." You will not surely die. In other words, satanic philosophy is don't believe what you've heard. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The influence there is, the reality is not that God is not real. He's just opposed to you having a good time. He's opposed to your joy. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." The point is, she listened, she lusted, she desired, and ignored the reality of God. And independent of what her ideas were, did not change the consequences. Because the standard of truth is of God. The philosophy of our world, brethren, is what are my, number one, selfish interests now? That was true for Eve, it's true for us. What is it that I want? Ignore and deny truth. That truth isn't what I'm after. It's what do I want? And so people want to ignore the standard that God has given. God, sin is truth perverted. That's what sin is. And Satan's a master at it. And the philosophies of the world are guided by him. Sin is exactly what God declares it to be. The first time that we see the word sin in Scripture is in Genesis 4, the account with Cain and Abel. So the Lord said to Cain, why, you know, after he did not accept his sacrificial offering, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin. First time it's used. Concept is in Genesis 3, but the first time the word is used, he said, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Holman Christian Standard says, if you do what is right, won't you be accepted? And if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Now, the Lord has given us this graphic image of sin waiting just outside our door, ready to pounce, crouching. But the point I wanted us to see here is the message of the verse is that it implies there's a standard, a transcending order of right and wrong that can be and is known. And that goes back to my initial passage. We can know what truth is because truth is Jesus. Truth is God's Word. And there is a standard of right and wrong, independent of whether people believe that or not, independent of whether or not people deny there is such a thing as absolute truth, it is indeed a fact. Is sin really that big of a deal? Again, I want to get back to answering that question. Our culture has gotten to a place where we've concluded that sin is no big deal. We've even given sin softer names. Failures, mistake, sickness, sickness or a poor choice. Another congressperson, a congresswoman, bit the dust this week. Did you see that on the news? She committed an affair with one of her aides. Her husband's divorcing her. And that's why she had to step down, because her husband was exposing her and she wanted to transfer the guilt somewhere. The problem was, sin had taken place. We live in a time where the seriousness of sin has been redefined. Here are some of them. Fornication is referred to as casual sex. Drunkenness is chemical dependency. Sodomy is an alternate lifestyle. Pride is an inflated ego. Adultery is having an affair. A little more palatable, isn't it? Doesn't sound so harsh as to say that's sin. God calls it sin. Is sin really that big of a deal? Well, the Bible, believers themselves do it, don't we? Romans 3:23, we're good to say all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. You know, has sin become no big of a deal because we all do it? Sin has been dismissed as common to all, so what is the big deal? Brethren, this is philosophy that we can't let creep in. It's like sin's lying at our door when we start thinking like that. Some passages that need to be rediscovered. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin was not intended to be a comfortable word. It literally means, as we talked in class this morning, missing the mark. But it's a mark that has been set by God in His Word. God tells us what sin is. Don't let culture tell you. Proverbs 14, verse 9 says, fools mock at sin. There is absolutely nothing funny about sin. There's nothing funny about people losing their soul. We don't talk about sin anymore. Psalm 51, verse 4, is sin a big deal? Against you, David says, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. You see, all sin is first against God. It's not just a personal failure. We're talking this morning in Bible class about how the Lord and His Word urges us to confess our sins to Him. Confess the ugliness of what we have done to Him. Seek His pardon. It's not just a personal mistake. Is sin a big deal? Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Sin's a big deal. It separates us from God. It hinders our prayers. Is sin really a big deal? Romans 12, verse 9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Abhor means utterly disdain. Hate it. We're being warned not to become comfortable with sin. Romans 14, 7. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. Again, another concept there. There's no horizontal neutrality to our sin. Personal sin affects others. I've had people... say to me, well, it's my life. The consequences are mine. No. You're not an island where our actions, our decisions, our choices, our sins affect other people. Is sin a big deal? Genesis 4, verse 7, the Lord Himself says, sin crouches at the door, but you should rule over it. Yes, sin is there. Sin is personified by the Lord Himself. He said, sin is waiting at your door, but you can rule. You should rule over it. Like a lion that's ready to pounce as soon as that door of opportunity opens. Romans 6, 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Apostle Paul tells us that sin is something that wants to master us, wants to be our master. It wants to dominate. It wants to be in charge of our life. Is sin a big deal? Verse 15, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. You see what was happening with Christians at Rome, he's trying to convince them in the context here that they have died to sin. And they're saying, well, if we're saved by grace, well, the more we sin, the more God is glorified, the more of His grace is required, and so God gets the glory. Do you see the philosophy of men? Human philosophy reasons foolishly in order to accommodate sin's reign over us. That's the message there. This is not rocket science. Is sin really a big deal? What do we do with sin? Well, the Bible tells us that too. It tells us that we need to recognize how much God loves us. It cost Him His Son. And the cost was He had to die for those sins. What does the Scripture tell us to do with sin? Admit it, confess it, and forsake it. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who covers his sin will not profit, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He will have mercy on him. He will abundantly pardon. That's the prescription for dealing with sin. That's the truth that comes from God. It's the very truth of Acts 2, verse 38, when people wanted to know what they should do with their sin. And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, to as many as are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." From that day forward, the same message is true. Repent of sin. Be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Be pardoned from sin. Forsake sin. Admit it. Confess it. Because we're not wired to be in sin. The answer to our question is yes, sin really is a big deal. It's not what you'll hear from the world. It's not the philosophy of men. But it's the truth of God. And some of the points that hopefully we can take home with this: don't be deceived by the satanic philosophies of our culture. You can kind of see from the examples I gave you about virtual sin. This is genuinely tripping people up. Listen for and identify the voices of cultural philosophy all around you. Maybe even in your own home. You'll hear it if we listen for it. Make it a teaching opportunity. Refresh your mind with the power of God's Word over the lies of our day. Realize the incredible importance of knowing the truth and passing it on to your children. That's exactly what's behind Deuteronomy chapter 6, isn't it? Fathers, grandfathers, keep the word of the Lord before your children. Put it on your house, on your forehead, all around your doors. Lastly, impress upon them repeatedly that biblical truth is what they must build their lives upon. Once again, brethren, the Bible reveals that human philosophies are front and center at what can trip up a lot of folks. We need to help people in the world to know these truths too. But let us never become comfortable with sin, because we're all sinners. That's true. But let's not take comfort in how sinful we are. Let's pursue how holy God wants us to be. I appreciate your kind attention. I was even given permission by some that I could preach as long as I wanted this afternoon, but that's all I have. Except the Lord has something for you, and that is salvation, if you're in need of it. And we're all in need of it, because we all sin. He's given us His way that we can be pardoned, have our sin atoned, be reconciled to Him through the blood of Jesus. And if it's, as far as you're concerned, your initial time to believe that and respond to it, we'd love to help you with that. Or if it's, you've been listening to the world and the philosophies of the world have inundated your life and you've been thinking like the world, then confess that to the Lord. Get rid of it. Forsake it. Receive His pardon. And get on with glorifying Him with your life. If that sounds good to you, and we can assist you in that, we invite you to come as we stand and sing. There is a name.